Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Dear Lord, we ask that as we reflect briefly upon this resurrection narrative, that you would enable us to feel the power of it, as these women did when the messengers from heaven told them that the Lord they anticipated anointing as a corpse would never die again. And may his life become our life. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you gathered from the words of my opening prayer, the work for Jesus that these women did before they rested on the Sabbath was all geared and oriented towards preserving a corpse from further putrefaction for just a little while. Let's never forget that Jesus died in the spring, and in Israel, in the spring, the weather is already getting hot. And without modern embalming techniques, burial had to occur very quickly, and even the spices that the women prepared would not delay the putrefaction of Jesus' corpse for all that long. But such was their love for him, and such was their devotion to his person, that they would do what they could, humanly speaking, to preserve the body of Jesus for just a little bit longer. That the Jesus they recognized could still be within their sight before death claimed him absolutely, completely, and dissolved his flesh forever. That's what they anticipated. But as so often happens, God is a God of surprises. I know that I've mentioned this before, but it's probably worth mentioning again. The frequency with which in the Bible we read the words, but and now. The Bible describes a certain situation or a scenario, and then it's immediately followed by but or now. And it's the injection of something God is doing to turn the tables upside down, to upend people's expectations. And as much as we often think that as then, so now, that life will pretty much go on the same as it always has, I think as Christian people, we should always be prepared for God's but and God's now. The Bible tells us we don't even know for sure what a day will bring. And I think particularly as we enter this new year, this year of change, this year of transition, let's hope in a God who will surprise us with, as C.S. Lewis described in his testimony, a surprise by joy, that our hearts will be lifted up with new encouragement and new vision. So the women come to the tomb, expecting to find a corpse. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. What they were expecting humanly is interrupted by another event where heaven interrupts the normal course of human events to announce something startling and something they did not expect to hear. Remember that. God's but and God's now is always about the intrusion of heaven into the ordinary course of human events. And these women are not only perplexed, but they are frightened by these two men in dazzling apparel. It's interesting to me that when angels show up in the biblical narrative, people are terrified. Messengers from heaven do not simply soothe people's feelings. It's interesting that in a pretty secular age, we're still fascinated by angels. And yet it interests me that what a secular society does is try to reduce angels, the messengers of God, literally, to little tiny creatures, almost like fairies in fairy tales. They're harmless. They're cute. They're charming. They only come to soothe and to make us feel good about ourselves. But these women, when they actually confront angels, first of all, they see men. I thought about that this morning when I reread the text, because the Bible has several narratives about the inhabitants of the place where God is. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, there are the amazing, bizarre creatures of Ezekiel's vision in the Old Testament. They bear almost no resemblance to human beings at all. But angels are invariably described as men. They look like men, or they take the appearance of men. And yet, although they are described here as men, there's something about them that brings with that human resemblance the terrifying reality of another world. And what do they have to give? They're not there just to stun the women. They are there to communicate a message. And again, as I reread it this morning, I realized that in the few words that the angels say, they're actually giving a synopsis of the gospel. First of all, they're proclaiming a message that Jesus had already presented to the disciples before. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Heaven never communicates a message that contradicts what God himself has already communicated. Never forget that. I mentioned earlier that what this church must always cling to is the historic biblical message of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if anyone ever comes into this pulpit and proclaims a message that they say comes from Jesus, comes from the Bible, comes from God, but is a contradiction of what has already been inscripturated and communicated to us by God, then you are not to listen to them. This is the whole reason that we as a body are seeking to align with another Presbyterian denomination. Because my concern and the concern of the leadership of this church is that as long as God keeps us here, and that's known only to him. You will never, as a people, hear any other message than the message that has already been communicated to us by the prophets, the apostles, and has been inscripturated in the Bible. We want a guaranteed evangelical succession, preaching an evangelical message until Jesus says, your work is finished. And so the angels have nothing new to add in their proclamation to the women except what Jesus already told them. First of all, that the Son of Man had to be crucified. You remember the description, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite description of himself. It is his way of emphasizing that the Son of God became flesh, took flesh into divinity, and was and will be always a Son of Man. He embraced humanity in all of its fullness. And yet, as Daniel describes the Son of Man in his prophecy in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is not only fully and absolutely and completely man, he is also fully, absolutely, and completely divine. And the Son of Man had to be crucified. That's the gospel. As I quoted to you last week, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatian believers who were slipping away from the truth of the gospel, he says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus the Messiah was publicly placarded? You know, when you go into town, either here in Bridgeton or in Philadelphia, often coming events will be placarded up with special posters that announce so-and-so is coming, or this play will be at this theater, or this concert will be at the Kimmel Center. Announcements are placarded, either up for people to see on the internet or to see visually in the world around us. And Paul uses that phrase, that he didn't come to the Galatian people with anything other than an announcement and a placarding of this essential Christian truth. Jesus was crucified. Why? For our sins. In the words of his cousin John, he was and is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed for the sin of the whole world. Remember that. Proclaim that. Never forget that. But the Lamb who is crucified also told his disciples that on the third day he would rise. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross received God's amen and acceptance of that sacrifice for our good and our salvation when he pulled his Son out of death and sets him on the throne of the universe. As Paul says to the Corinthian believers in that great chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, if Jesus is not alive, then we Christians are of all people most to be pitied. The cementing of our salvation, the giving over to us of our salvation, the guarantee of our eternal life in a Savior who has forgiven our sins is in the fact the physical, indisputable fact that this Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. And because he lives, we live also. Jesus said it. The women clearly forgot it, but now Luke tells us they remembered his words. But they didn't remember them simply as an intellectual exercise. I'm sure all of us have had this experience, and the older we get, we'll probably have this experience more and more often. We've been told something pretty important, and then it goes somewhere. But then maybe a conversation 3 weeks, 3 months, or even 3 years later occurs. And certain words that are used in that conversation light something up in our minds. And then we say, oh, yes, I remember. I was told that 3 years ago. That is an intellectual remembering. That is a recall of something we heard, something that went into that unconscious part of our minds and our brains, but then with a trigger is remembered. It doesn't necessarily change anything in our lives, but we recall it. But it wasn't the same kind of remembering that happens to these women. They remembered his words, they recalled the words of Jesus, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. What they remembered became transformative in their lives. They couldn't wait to get back to the rest of the disciples and say, he is alive. I remember some years ago, I can't even recall, to be honest, who these individuals were, but it was individuals who were coming and wanting to profess faith and join with the church as members. And one of the elders that we had at the time just mentioned about the basic facts of the gospel, what I've preached to you this morning, who Jesus is, why did he die? He's alive now. These were articulated. But then the elder asked this critical question, and I've never forgotten it. He said, when did these pieces of information come alive in your hearts? That's a question I should ask myself every time I get up here to preach in front of you. Am I simply articulating and recalling and then presenting to you the biblical message, or am I speaking a message which is alive in my own heart and therefore what I want to live in yours? There is a difference between knowing the facts of the gospel and letting the facts of the gospel influence how I think, what I believe with heart and soul and mind, and how I choose to live in this fallen and very dark world. The Bible tells us that those who are in Christ are alive in Christ. In other words, our life, our everlasting life, is tied up with a whole-souled commitment to believe and live these things that we have been articulating about Jesus. The women are perfect examples of that. They didn't just recall what Jesus said about his life, his death, and his resurrection. It now changes their behavior. Where did all those spices go? Probably very expensive perfumes that they were bringing to anoint a dead body. Those spices are just left behind. I wouldn't be surprised if in their shock and amazement they dropped the containers and they were broken and that sweet-smelling incense just spread over the empty tomb. There was no one to anoint. And as they realized that, the news of the resurrection so lives in them that they now have to go out and share that information with the rest of the disciples. It affects their behavior. It changes the way they look at the world and how they look at God and how they view Jesus. It is transformative. In the end, if the gospel, the good news of Jesus, doesn't transform me, then I have the faith of devils. Isn't that shocking? The devils believe everything about Jesus that I believe, but they're still devils. Unless the news, the data of Jesus comes alive in our hearts, it remains simply a story. Well, finally, the women are changed by the message of Jesus crucified and living. But interestingly, the disciples' reaction to that news is varied. These words seemed to them, now this is the apostles, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Even these closest companions of Jesus, who heard everything of the message of Jesus that the women heard in Galilee, even when the news changes them and reanimates them, even the apostles at this stage choose not to believe. It's a terrifying thing to think that it's possible that I could be intimately acquainted with the message of Jesus, but still not believe it. It's a reaction of unbelief. But Peter, one, is mentioned. Now we know from other gospel narratives that John went with him, but here only Peter is mentioned. And I'll mention why I think Luke isolates Peter later on when we come towards the end of the chapter. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Notice again, it doesn't say that he has fully embraced the resurrection of Jesus, but he's amazed at what he sees. And a process of serious investigation is undertaken. I still think that happens every time we preach the message of Christ and Him crucified. There are some who hear, but the message doesn't transform, and they don't believe. Others marvel and say, I need to know more. I need to understand. I need to get to grips with this message. It needs to live in me. These two reactions will continue until the end of time, in the church and in the world. And as we'll see next week, Jesus himself makes the difference as to what our reaction in the end will finally be.